Hello. Welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 11th, 1998. The number of this tape is 98-8 by Esther Menn, singing God's praises, psalms, and the church's song. Psalm 104. Let's listen in.
Men, and this is the third in a series about the Psalms and the church's song. It's focusing on the Christian practice of singing. And if you haven't had a peek at this book, you might want to go to the bookstore and leaf through it one of these days. Practicing our faith, there's a nice chapter on singing in here, and it makes the observation that as a society, we don't really sing anymore, except maybe Happy Birthday and the national anthem. But in the churches and synagogues, that's one place where there's still a vibrant culture of song. And that's one of the few places where, as a community, people sing together, and they're formed by the singing. It brings forward memories, and it embodies hopes for the present and the future. So what I thought I would do in connection with this practice of singing is have us look at four different psalms over the course of the week, four different psalms that have been incorporated or set to music as part of the church's hymnody. And we've looked at Psalm 23, Psalm of Confidence, Psalm 90, Community Lament. Today we're going to look at Psalm 104, which is a psalm of praise. And tomorrow we'll look at Psalm 46, which is one of the Psalms of Zion. So today we're going to look at Psalm 104, a psalm of praise. And actually the word praise in Hebrew is tehillah, and the book of Psalms is known as tehillim, or praises. We have the word psalms for this collection, this hymn book, really, Israel's hymn book. Psalms, meaning in the Greek, psalmoi means it's a type of musical composition that's a song that's accompanied with string instrument. So the psalms are those that are accompanied with a lyre or whatever. But in Hebrew, the title for the whole collection is Tehillim, or praises. So it gives more sort of the content rather than the mode, you know, the genre or the mode of performance. And it's kind of an interesting title, praises, for a book that has at least as many laments in it as it does praises. But even in the laments, as we saw yesterday, there's statements of confidence and of hope. And even the act of complaining really implies a kind of relationship that one can count on even through hard times. But today, specifically, we're going to look at a psalm of praise. And we might begin by just everybody taking a verse and reading the whole thing to get an overview of it. This is the longest psalm that we've been looking at, and in some ways it's going to be difficult for us to cover it thoroughly, but we'll do our best. So we could start with Psalm 104. And if you want to just read one verse and then just go around, we can get different voices.
Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Who covers thyself with light as with a garment, who has stretched out the heavens like a tent.
Who has laid the beams of thy chambers on the waters, who makest the clouds thy chariot, who ridest on the wings of the wind.
Who makest the winds thy messengers, fire and flame thy ministers.
Thou dost set the earth on its foundation, that it should never be shaken.
You cover it with deep as with a garment, the water stood above the mountain.
At your rebuke they flee. At the sound of your thunder they take to flight.
They rose up to the mountains, ran down to the valleys, to the place that you appointed for them.
You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills.
Water for wild beasts, for wild asses to drink.
The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches.
13. From thy lofty abode thou waterest the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy work.
Thou didst cause the grass to grow for the cattle, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth.
And wine to gladden the human heart, and oil to make the face shine, and bread to strengthen the human heart.
Sure. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted.
In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees.
The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are refuge for the badgers.
Thou hast made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting.
Thou makest darkness, and it is night, and the beasts of the forest creep forth.
The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God.
When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens.
People go out to their work and to their labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures.
I watch the sea, wide and deep, filled with fish, large and small.
There are the ships go to and fro, in the Leviathan which you formed to frolic there.
These all look to thee, to give them their food in due season.
When thou givest it to them, they gather it up. When thou openest thy hand, they are filled with good things.
29.
104.
Let's see. When you hide your face, they're dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust.
When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground.
May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works.
Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke.
I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have being.
May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord.
Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord.
Actually, this last praise the Lord, this is kind of odd. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. You have two endings there. The bless the Lord seems to go with this one. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And bless the Lord, O my soul. And then praise the Lord, it seems like it should be actually with the next one, because that one ends with praise the Lord. So it's one of those cases where there's a little wrong division in the Hebrew. It's kind of interesting. Because the psalm, which Psalm 106, begins with praise the Lord and ends with praise the Lord, you see? So it's a way of kind of beginning and concluding. But here, for whatever odd reason, the division was made in error. So here we have a beautiful psalm that seemed very appropriate to a Holden setting. If you had to summarize what the psalm's about, how would you describe it?
Basically giving praise to God for ordering the world.
Mm-hmm.
Which, you know, just the gifts of creation and
how it all works. Gifts of creation.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a hymn of praise that focuses on God's creative acts. Is that what you say? Some of the psalms that are also hymns of praise, they focus on God's historical acts, like saving people from Egypt and so forth. So we might have chosen one of those, for example, Psalm 105, actually, the next one. If you just wanted to glance at that, that's also a hymn of praise, and it calls the people to praise God. But it begins, it speaks most about wonderful works and miracles and judgments, beginning with the covenant with Abraham and so forth. So you have there juxtaposed sort of two different aspects of God's involvement in the world, and sort of the larger creation, the natural world, and then in the historical realm of Israel's past. Okay, good. So creation. And you've also mentioned a purpose for the psalm as well, to praise God through this kind of description. It's a rather detailed description, isn't it? Talking about the rocks being a refuge for the conies and so forth. There's a lot of different kinds of animals listed in here in great detail. Besides creation, I would suggest that there's also another important theme, and that is God's continuing provision of nourishment and of all the needs of all the creatures. And it's really interesting when you try to look, where does the one theme of creation begin, where does it end, and then where does this theme of provision begin?
Now, verse 27 talks about providing for all that he's created.
Mm-hmm. Verse 27, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. Yes, I think you're right. That has a kind of a summary. That's the most explicit place that you find that.
Mm-hmm.
Do you find hints of that earlier? Yeah, where do you see
well,
that?
Well, it seems to me like there's this division between 9 and 10,
mm-hmm.
where in verse 10, the springs are gushing, giving drink to every animal, and,
mm-hmm.
and the streams of the streams of birds of the air have their habitation. You know, so I mean, there it seems like it's a combination maybe of creation and provision.
Mm-hmm. Excellent point. So they really are intertwined.
But in verse 14, it kind of really gets into provision.
Mm-hmm. The grass are growing. So everything has a purpose. So the springs are there to give drink to all the animals and to give the birds a place to live near them and so forth. So yes, and then the grass is for the cattle, and then it gets even more explicit. Plants for people to use, but then even wine and oil, we're getting really into the cultural aspects now already. Wine and bread, so forth. So it does seem to be woven in there, right into the very act of creation is this purpose, which is rather beautiful. How does this psalm compare with the creation stories that you find earlier in the Bible, in Genesis? Genesis 1 to 3. Let's just focus maybe on Genesis 1, for starters, the first chapter.
You certainly don't get a sense of the psalm of being quite as linear.
Uh-huh.
Day one, this happened, day two, this happened, day three.
Mm-hmm.
And humans are, I mean, there's references to humans mixed in with the animals.
Mm-hmm.
And then even towards the end of that section, it talks about you make darkness, you make the moon, you make the sun. So,
mm-hmm. So the humans are up above.
Mm-hmm. A little bit.
Mm-hmm. So in Genesis 1, it's a very orderly kind of progression. First you start out, day one, light, right? Day two, sets up with the division between the firmament, sort of establishing this sort of, their idea was there's sort of a bubble of air that everything lives in. It's a beautiful image, you know. So God had to separate the waters above the firmament. That's the blue stuff you see up there, you know, above the, that's why the sky is blue, because there's waters up above, but they're kind of held off, and there's just a little air bubble for us to breathe down here. And then there's the seas that kind of go down into the deep, you know, that's underneath. So separating that off, and then creating the dry land. And then on the fourth day, you had the creation of the moon and the sun. And then you had the sea animals and birds. And on the sixth day, you had all the land animals, including humankind. So it was very orderly. And do you see that kind of, you said that there's interruption of that order, but do you see echoes of that order as well? You're absolutely right. The human beings are placed first, and the animals in general are a little bit out of order. You know, if you take Genesis 1 as kind of a pattern, but do you see some echoes of that order as well?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think there is some of the same order, but not as linear as what the first chapter of Genesis gives us.
And this is more, in its poetry, it's more active and picturesque. Mm-hmm. You can see, like, the wind becomes your wings and the storm your herald. And there's a lot, you can see the animals drinking from the brooks. There's a lot of activity going on. Mm-hmm.
That's an excellent point. Yeah, you're talking about the detailed description, but also there's kind of, it's almost mythical in a way, you know, in this first part where there's the motif of the light, you know, the light, the first thing. But here, it's very great. God's clothed with honor and majesty, wrapped with light. So it's like he's wearing the light. And then when creating this firmament to separate the waters, he's stretching out the heavens like a tent. So you have a tent builder. Instead of, you know, in Genesis 1, what do you have? You have, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw it was good. So it's very formulaic. Let there be a separation between the waters, and so forth. So you have basically divine word, and it happens that way, and it's good. Whereas here, you have light in the beginning, and yet it's much more poetic in its description of the light as a garment, and I guess more anthropomorphic in a way, stretching out the heavens like a tent, you know, you think of a builder, and then even goes on and sets the beams of his chambers on the water. So there's this idea that that God, in the Hebrew Bible, but also in the pantheons around, lived on top of these waters that were above. And so here he's setting up sort of his heavenly abode, sort of the upper temple up there. And he's up there making his clouds a chariot and riding on the winds, the wings of the wind. The winds are messengers, fire and flame are ministers. So he's setting up sort of his royal court up there. So it really draws on the imagery of kingship. It's kind of anthropomorphic, very poetic description of the creation of light and of the separation of the waters.
And if they were able to see this as more mythic and poetic as they wrote it, Genesis 1 and 2, how were they looking at things, do you sense?
Mm-hmm. Do you mean...
Did they have some sort of a poetic sense when they were writing Genesis 1 and 2, or were they kind of doing a cosmology, or this was like their best science?
Well, I think that in Genesis 1 and also here, I think that they're taking kind of the popular science of their time, that basically the world looked kind of like this. So I don't think that they're really presenting a new cosmology for their time. I think they're pretty much accepting the science of their time, which corresponds to the way things look. You just went outside and looked up there, you know. It looks kind of like there is this dome up there. And then sometimes the oceans get so deep you don't even know where the bottoms of the bottoms. So it's basically, you have this little bubble with all the the waters above, which are the sweet waters, and you have little windows that get open, so rain comes through sometimes, and you have storehouses of snow and stuff like that, and then you generally, sometimes you have this picture of this being God's footstool. So, guide my feet here. So this kind of being God's footstool here, and there's a chambers up above, or a throne up above, or whatever. And then you have areas of dry land. This is air, which is very nice, because, you know, when God breathes into the human being, that's what makes the living creature. Here we see also later that it's not only the human being that has that breath, but all creatures. That's sort of what the definition of life is, breath. We might think of, you know, brain dead, but they would think of breath dead. If you have, do you have breath or don't you have breath? Are you breathing? That would be the definition of the distinction between life and death. So this is kind of important to have this little air pocket here, and you have salt waters underneath here, and they're, you know, apparent in the oceans and so forth, and there's kind of pillars there. So I think they were taking this. Oh, and then you have the sun and the moon and the stars and so forth just set in this dome. So it's kind of looked as kind of a hard dome with these bodies in it. And in the Babylonian mind, in the Mesopotamian mind, these were the habitations of the divinities. Right, they were the kind of the celestial homes of the divinities. Well, so I think that they're drawing on this picture. There was a larger picture. They don't really have any trouble. They're not trying to redefine science or anything like that. But they do have a distinctive view. One thing they say in Genesis, that light was created before anything else, which is kind of an interesting concept. It's only the fourth day that you have the creation of any heavenly bodies. And I mean, the heavenly bodies were associated with the deities, you know. So even saying that says, well, no, they're not deities. They're just, you know, another created thing. They just sort of mark the seasons. So there's kind of polemic there against the whole pantheon being, you know, dwelling in these bodies and ruling, being represented by these bodies. So there are certain statements that are being made through the way the story is told that I don't
see. Does Genesis 2 have a different cosmology?
Well, it's kind of a, usually, just as a little background, if you read really carefully Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you, if you had no prior preconceptions, you'd probably say, oh, it looks like you have two creation stories here. There's even like a little opening in Genesis 2:4. It says, you know, it's sort of a new opening. And it seems to be, the creation story in Genesis 1 seems to come about as kind of a reaction to the Babylonian cosmology. But the one in starting in Genesis 2:4, the initial problem is not this watery chaos that you have in the first chapter, but everything was dry. So it almost seems like that would be more appropriate to a desert culture. And the emphasis is really centers on sort of an intimate picture of God's involvement with the world, you know, where he starts and creates the human being right off the bat, and then makes provisions for what he's going to eat, and then brings, you know, makes the animals later. So the human being is still central. In the first one, the human being is like the pinnacle and is created for rest and to imitate God on those days and also to have dominion over everything else. Well, in the second one, there's just a different order where he's still prominent but created first, and then the completion of the human being is at the last. So it seems, you know, we might think that it comes from more of a desert kind of culture. But as far as the cosmology, they don't really get into the heavens that much. It's sort of localized on Earth, so they don't really deal with those different things. So in this, you pretty much do have that same cosmology as you do in Genesis 1. You have that same picture of the earth as you do in Genesis 1, I think. So I think it's drawing on that, or at least in the same kind of worldview. But as you said, it's much more detailed, descriptive, poetic, evocative. And rather than this order, it seems that from the very time that the springs begin to gush, everything's created for the feeding and nourishment of the other human beings. Well, now what do you think of, I just mentioned this, the creation of the human being on the sixth day in the first creation story, or right away in the second chapter. How are the humans related to the animals in this psalm? Do you see any indication? In Genesis 1, they're supposed to have dominion over them. In Genesis 2, they're to name them, which indicates a kind of consciousness and evaluation, a kind of a superiority too.
In 22 and 23, it's kind of a parallel vision of the, it's the opposite, that the animals come out at night and then in the morning they withdraw to their dens, and then the people, mm-hmm. then they go out to their labors until evening.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of like all things in their correct rhythm.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But a little farther down, it says that all creation is dependent on God, animals and humans as well.
It was interesting, in the morning mass today, they read the prayers from the children, and the one child had said, are you the God for the animals, or do they have a different one?
Oh, good
and
question.
And here it just seems like the people and the animals were all in together in this.
Right.
This is God up there, and we're all down here together, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. It's a sort of a
complete
unity between them, it seems. And you mentioned that the image of the lion going out, 21 lions at night go out roaring for their prey. They're seeking food, okay? And then, so that's their shift. They have the night shift, and
right.
the sun rises, and then they go to sleep. And people go out to work for their food. So it's like we all take shifts, you know, with the night shift and the day shift. And you were pointing out that they all are dependent.
Yeah, even though man has dominion, he is dependent on God as the animals are.
Mm-hmm.
And it's almost more like man is the observer here, that he's part of this total thing. He's not dominating it. He's watching it and seeing how it functions.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. At some point, so the psalmist as a human being observes and describes, and the description itself is a kind of a praise. But there is this kind of unity, it seems, in his mind of all creation. These all look to you to give them food. And then this whole idea about when you hide your face, they're dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. So not only, that echoes what Genesis 3, right? The human being that comes from the earth and will return to the earth at death. But here, it's like all the animals have this same fate. They return to dust, and they're all created through the spirit and so forth. So there does seem to be more of an emphasis on the commonality of everything here. The commonality of everything being supported and nourished by God. Although you might say in 31 to 35, you have a real clear sort of expression of the human praise, right? I will sing, 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live.
Right.
Singing is something that's distinctively human as a kind of response to these observations. This psalm was recited often at Pentecost. And one of the hymns that we'll be looking at was written for Pentecost as well. And that's because of this line here in 30. When you send forth your spirit, they are created. and you renew the face of the ground. And you send forth your spirit. So the reference to the spirit, creation through the spirit. It's rather interesting. These sections here, 29 and 30, seem to imply that creation isn't just a one-time thing. That, you know, in those 6 days, God created the world, and now it's kind of set on its course or whatever, but there's this idea of sort of a continual sending of the Spirit and a creation, taking away breath, and there's death, and sending Spirit, and then there's a new continual type of creation throughout history. It's not just a one-time thing.
I notice in verse 30 that as a subnote to spirit is your breath.
Your breath. Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering, in the Hebrew, is the breath in verse 29, when he takes away the breath, is that the same word as when you give your spirit? Is that different?
Let me just double check here real quick. While I'm doing that, can you talk a little bit more about
the difference that it strikes me is that if what the psalmist is getting at is breath, mm-hmm. then I'm struck by the continuity between taking breath away and then giving breath to life. So just a much more mundane kind of creation than would be a Holy Spirit coming down, mm-hmm. and so all the things we kind of have associated with the Holy Spirit. This is just breathing life in her, bringing life to someone.
Right. Yeah, in both cases, in both 29 and 30, the noun that's used is ruach, which means either wind or spirit. So even in 29, when you hide your face, they're dismayed. When you take away their spirit or their wind, they die and return to their dust. So they're all sustained by the spirit or wind. In Hebrew, spirit and wind are the same word. When you send forth your spirit or wind, then they're created. Well, that's kind of interesting because that has resonance to this earlier part where where the wind is his messengers,
right?
He's riding on the wings of the wind or spirit too. So the spirit or wind is moving in a number of places in this psalm, at the very beginning in verses 3 and 4, and then again in the kind of summary about how God continually renews the ground.
And that also draws an interesting parallel between going back to Genesis, when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, mm-hmm. and the Holy Spirit. If there is this, I mean, maybe that's a more continuous concept than I'm realizing, of just the breath of life in Genesis and then the Holy Spirit being the breath of life.
At the creation story in Genesis, in the first part of Genesis, remember that there's the wind or the spirit of God hovering on the waters. So you have that spirit of the wind hovering on the waters. Actually, in Genesis 2, when he breathes the breath, it's a different noun, neshama. It actually means this kind of breath. So the ruach or spirit's not there, but I think there's associations anyway. Because certainly, you take away their death, their breath, they die and return to their dust. That recalls those verses in Genesis 3. So we'll look at an example of a hymn that really emphasizes that spiritual aspect, this wind, this moving spirit, and its creative aspects. It's written by Martin Haugen. But before we do that, I also want to note that God's continual activity and involvement with the earth is also touched upon in verses 31 and 32. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. So God's still involved here in this very tangible image of God touching the mountains and having a kind of smoke as being the sign of the presence of God here. Very much involved. What do you think about this last line here, that let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more?
It's kind of abrupt change, isn't it? On what he's saying before, all of a sudden, take these sinners away. Just seems kind of out of the rhythm and out of whatever.
It's a different tone.
Right, it's a different tone.
And I immediately, you know, was like, oh great, then they're all gone.
You know, and I was thinking, this person must not have had that concept of
original
himself
sin
as a sinner.
Mm-hmm. You know, it must have been us and them concept in his mind, in a way.
We would probably, if we were to write this song, we would probably turn this into an abstraction. We would say something like, let sin be consumed from the earth and let evil be no more. Mm-hmm. Something like that. But this goes along with the much more concrete kind of imagery throughout the whole psalm, and also throughout all the psalms. The enemies make appearances, at least cameo appearances in most of the psalms, you'll notice. Even, you know, in Psalm 23, which most people think is a psalm of great comfort and so forth, you know, you have set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. There haven't been any enemies up to that point. You know, all of a sudden the enemies are present. So the enemies make a cameo appearance, at least in the psalm. Sometimes they're sort of the center of attention for a long portion of the psalm, but here, just at the very end, you have sinners and the wicked.
It's almost like things have been so nice and idyllic. Let's not mess it up.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Jar the scene.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So you see it almost as a warning.
Or a thought, this is so nice. Like when you have a nice day, mm-hmm. you don't want anything to mess it up.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Kind of a feeling I got when I read it.
It's kind of being on the inside track with God in a way, like, you know, I'm writing about all this stuff, I'm noticing all of your wonderful creations, and by the way, you know, I'm with you, let's get rid of the sinners, and then it'll even be better or something. You know, I don't know, that's how it feels to me, like it's kind of a sort of a feeling, in, you know, in connection with God that the world will be even better still if we can just keep the sinners.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, maybe that's the whole angle that's way beyond what's really there, but I don't know, that's what it feels like.
Seems consistent with Genesis, though. Mm-hmm. It's just sort of a lead into most of the rest of Genesis and all the trouble that comes out of transformation.
Mm-hmm. It's kind of a reality check, huh? It's like,
yeah.
This is a beautiful depiction, you know, of all the wonderful things that God has done in the past and setting up.
No, back to the real world.
Yeah, back to the real world. Just a note, you know, from the real world here. And a hope, right, that maybe we can... that they will be disposed of. It's interesting that most of the time you don't have any kind of rallying cry, like, let's kill the sinners or anything like that. It's always like, okay, God, you know, take care of the sinners, okay? You let the sinners be consumed, let the wicked be no more, you know?
Isn't there pretty much a sense that the sinner is someone else?
The sinner is someone else.
And it's not us, I mean, just like you were saying there. Because
mm-hmm.
That's so constant in the Psalms.
Mm-hmm. I think that there is an idea that you can live a just and a sinless life if you really try. So that already, that's sort of jarring to our understanding of human nature.
Well, Lutheran understanding, but I think it's probably pretty consistent with a significant amount of Christian experience.
Mm-hmm.
That the sinner is someone else.
Someone else, yeah. Mm-hmm.
They go to the right church and do the right things.
Oh, I see.
I run into that a lot.
So why don't you tell us a little bit more about what you read in there?
Well, I just run into a lot of Christian people who know I am a Christian, so I'm okay.
Uh-huh.
You know, I might do a couple things wrong, but I'm okay. It's those other people.
Mm-hmm.
They're all screwed up.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I mean, you can see these being taken more in this way than even kind of translated like you say
right. Well, let's look for these lines in the hymns. that we sing. And see if they're there. Would you like to lead us? Let's see, we have one on a Xerox page that we'll have to share around as much as possible. I think there's only 10 copies or so. And so we can can everyone see one? Here, I'll show you. Yeah. Can everyone see one now? Do you have a copy, Mark?
Yes, I do.
Bless the Lord, my soul and being.
Thank you.
take the line out about the sinners.
No, yes, more they sinners. Did.
They did not include that in the song.
Well, you'd have to really flesh out the thought if you were going to put it in a hymn. You'd have to maybe write a whole verse about it, and that would be.
That'd be a real downer.
It'd be overemphasizing it in the scheme of the song, it seems to me. Because it's like not even a whole verse, and it's, I don't know. Mm-hmm. Just from a songwriting perspective, I would think that's how they'd have to treat it if you were writing, if you did include it. I suppose you could mention it offhandedly, but it would be kind of weird.
Is there any negativity in any part of this? Because even in the psalm, you have Leviathan. You have formed to sport in the waters, but Leviathan is like the big chaos monster. And so you have another, you know, little hint there of at least an echo of something that's not entirely positive. Although here it's just another creature. Mm-hmm. But
the foundations shake. That's a little bit threatening. But.
When we, Kathy and I read that last night, we were joking around. Okay, he's not going to let the earth shake. Explain the earthquakes. You know, if he doesn't want the earth to shake, and the foundation will be strong. You know, we're from California, so that's why. That caught us. But, you know, the earth will not shake.
Oh, that's interesting, because in my version in 32, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they swim.
There was an earlier verse that talked about
that they will not shake. Oh, yes, that whole thing about the foundations, yeah, that's commonly used as an image for the...
So that the earth, thus set the earth on its foundation so that it would never be shaken.
Never be shaken.
And then, like you said, in the other verse...
The image of the,
too much.
Yeah, the image of the of being set on the pillars or whatever is in keeping with the sort of the larger designs or purposes that God wanted to make a firm foundation for life or whatever. But yeah, there is the recognition that they still do tremble in the last part. Well, notice, okay, there's no sinners, and notice how the whole last verse is a prayer, really. Oh, that echoes the psalm. I'm sorry, I didn't see it. May the Lord rejoice into it. Okay. Very good. But I like this. With this song, let praise abound. So in the psalm, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. There's kind of a vow. And here, this very song, using the words of the psalm, fulfills that kind of vow. With this song, let praise abound. So the recitation of the psalm itself in the song becomes a way of singing the praises of God. Any other observations?
It feels very different to sing it than to read it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And oftentimes when we're, you know, trying to put the scriptures in our present day and we're reading them and we're kind of doing what we spent the first half hour doing.
Mm-hmm.
And yet you're saying it's written as a put together a song.
Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. It feels better for song to me. Just truer to me in a way.
Yeah, this version has retained a lot of the imagery.
A lot of specifics.
A lot of the specific imagery. Like the cloaking. And chambering. I mean, it's slightly different, but you know, some of those words, riding on the wings of windstorm, flame and fire, and so forth. It's interesting that it's condensed, right? It's condensed, that's one thing it has to do. Well, let's go on to another one, a very different one. This is in Gather. This is 325. This is a Hard Haugen. There's a couple of other Gathers here. There won't be enough, unfortunately. So I'm going to squeeze up. Oh, great. Is that an extra one? Did everyone see one? Oh, you can't. A page. This is 325, and notice that it's in the Pentecost section.
Thank you.
there's a kind of a drawing in of other imagery from Scripture too, right? They, as you moved upon the waters from Genesis, so it's really making that connection with Genesis 1 more explicit here. As you ride upon the winds, so there you're back to Psalm 104. Move us all, your sons and daughters, deep within. So there's a prayer that comes out of these images. So it's much more of a paraphrase. Yeah. Did any particular paraphrase strike anybody? Especially moving or something that worked or something that didn't work? Or?
One thing that struck me was even though the words were not as true to the psalm, that the music seemed more true to the psalm. I mean, just the undulating up and down and kind of the... I mean, it was sort of the same kind of thing over and over and over, which gave me the same sense of reading the psalms, much more parallel structure, verse to verse.
It seemed like little waves of tonality, like water and spirit. Verse 3 with love being the active force is interesting. I mean, you don't see that per se. I mean, it's implied, I guess, in the psalm.
So, yeah, so in the psalm, it's God doing all this. So now Marty Haugen's defining God as love, right?
Right.
God is love, and so love's doing all these things.
Yeah.
And it's also in verse 3, there, love that heals and holds and rouses and forgives.
Forgives.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah.
That's a whole other idea that really isn't explicitly laid out.
And in fact, it would be kind of a contrast to the end.
Right.
Yeah, you know, instead of consuming us ever, sinners forgive.
So drawing in a very important Christian concept.
Right. Forgiveness into the spirit of salvation.
How about this? You are food for all your creatures. You are hunger in the soul. So instead of, we have this theme of providing food through creation, but now you are food. So there's sort of suggestion of Eucharist.
Right.
And the desire for God. Hunger being not just the food and so forth, but the desire for God.